most every famous character in the Bible exhibited moments of great anger at different times. For instance, if you look back at Moses, remember when Moses lost his cool and he struck the rock twice? He was supposed to just speak to the rock, but he gets angry because of the people. And he strikes the rock twice, which of course costs him dearly. Then of course there's Job. Job gets angry because of all the catastrophes that have happened to his life, and as a result he ends up demanding to have a hearing with God and goes as far as to wish he had never been born. Of course, there's Saul, who gets so angry at his son Jonathan for siding with David, he actually hurls a spear in furious anger at David. Of course, there's David, who gets so angry at Nabal. Remember, Nabal didn't show hospitality to David and his men for protecting Nabal's flocks. So he decides he's going to go take all his men and kill all of Nabal's men. Fortunately, Abigail stopped that. There's Ezra. Ezra got so mad about the children of Israel, the exiles were intermarrying with Gentiles that were unbelievers. And so Ezra gets so mad, he starts pulling his hair out. Of course, Nehemiah gets so angry about the same thing that he curses the people and starts pulling their hair out, if you remember. And there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah gets so angry that he accuses God of deceiving him and curses the day he was ever born. And then God, of course, in the Old Testament, he gets angry a lot. And there's lots of passages which talk about the wrath of God. Here's the question. Did Jesus ever get angry? Was Jesus somebody that ever got, did he have moments of great anger? Well, there's different times that we see Jesus upset. You can tell he's rather upset. But this is perhaps the angriest moment for Jesus. When we come, let me change that. This is definitely the angriest moment for Jesus that we're going to see here in chapter 11 of the book of Mark. He gets so angry emotionally that he actually gets physical. This is the only time we ever see Jesus get physical. He's going to curse and kill a tree. And then not only that, but he is going to, they call it cleansing the temple. You might have a Bible that says Jesus cleanses. No, he didn't cleanse the temple. Okay, he wrecked the temple is what he did. Jesus wrecks the temple. This is the only time we ever find Jesus doing anything physically destructive. The only time. And side by side, he's going to destroy a tree and he's going to wreck a temple. Side by side. In fact, what we have here, if you've been with us through the book of Mark, is we get this sandwich structure again, where you have the cursing of the fig tree. And then before we find out what really happens, we have this intervening event, the cleansing of the temple. And then again, we find out what happened to that fig tree. We've seen this several times in the book of Mark. And each time, what you're going to see is the intrusion of this central issue, the cleansing of the temple. In other cases, it was, remember, the bringing up about this fate of John the Baptist. Jesus sends out the disciples. Then John the Baptist, for some reason, is thrown in there. Then we go back to how it goes with the disciples. Same with the hemorrhaging woman. We see this over and over. The flanks will be explained and clarified by what's smack dab in the middle, the meat. If you've read this before and you've thought, why did Jesus curse his fig tree? What happens in the middle will explain why Jesus does this. This is a typical thing Mark likes to do. Now, fortunately, even though this is a moment of real anger and frustration you see with Jesus, at least the story ends happily. I mean, because after he's done, Jesus is going to talk about prayer. And he's going to say, hey, you can ask all sorts of big things. So it's very negative in some spots, all the destructiveness. And to be quite frankly, negatively speaking, what we get out of this is you sure don't want to be a church. You don't want to be a church, or in their case, a temple that is unholy. And you sure don't want to be like a tree that's unfruitful. But positively speaking, we're going to see you want to be a Christian who has great faith in their prayer that God will answer. You want to be a prayer warrior, somebody who prays with faith. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this story, all right? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for what you've given us. We thank you for a country where we can actually vote and choose who leads our country. Many countries and throughout history never had that option. Dictators just take over, and in many cases, that's still the place today. We thank you for the freedom to vote. We thank you for this passage of Scripture we're about to look at, and we pray that as we look at this passage, you'd help us to see what's really going on here, the heart of Jesus, why the anger, and why it's appropriate. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Now, as we noted last Sunday, Jesus' pattern is real obvious for the last week, his Passion Week. What Jesus will do is he will stay in Bethany, which is almost 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He will come into Jerusalem in the mornings. He will talk with and be involved with people at the temple. Then at the end of the day, he recesses himself. He goes back to Bethany, and that will be what he does day after day. Go into Jerusalem in the morning. When it gets later in the day, go back to Bethany. And that's what he's going to do all this week. Now, what happens is this. If you look with me at verse 12. On the first day. Now, remember, the day before was the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into town. That was on Sunday. Remember, that their big day is Saturday. So Sunday's the first day of the week for them. And so Sunday's when Jesus comes into town. He went home to Bethany, if you recall. And verse 12 says, on the next day, so this is Monday, when they had come to Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it when he came to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples were listening. So Jesus gets a little bit hungry. It's a 2 mile walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. And on the way, understand something, fig trees were all over the place. All over the place, but they weren't in leaf. Except he sees one, and it says off in the distance. Off in the distance, he goes, whoa, there's one in leaf. It's in leaf early. It's not even season, but it's in leaf. So he goes out to it, and when he goes out to it, he finds, that's a little deceptive. There's no figs. It's just a bunch of leaves. And so he curses it. Now, if we skip to Tuesday morning, we'll skip for the moment this cleansing of the temple. Let's skip. Take a look down at verse 20. Tuesday morning when they come back, it says this, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." So he's absolutely astonished. They're all astonished that Jesus cursed this tree just the day before. And not only is it not bearing fruit, which was what the curse would be, it's actually withered, it's died. And this is absolutely amazing. And this is the only destructive miracle Jesus ever does. Jesus does miracles to heal people, to still storms, to fix people's problems, all sorts of things. This is the only miracle in Scripture where Jesus does a miracle to be destructive. An angry miracle, you could call it. Now, as a result of this, some people believe this is a legend because you have Jesus talking to a tree. I mean, come on, talking to a tree. So they think this is a legend. This is figurative language. This is something that worked its way into the Scripture and became viewed as a fact story when really it was just a legend out there. In other words, they took it, the story of this fig tree as being figurative, okay? So that was the thought. This wasn't really a story. In fact, however, others who do believe that this was an event Jesus actually did find it very discomforting. In fact, famed agnostic Bertrand Russell, in his writings of Why I Am Not a Christian, he talked about the fact Jesus is not nearly as moral as people think he was. And he points to this as one of his main proofs. Then you come to the moral question about Christ's moral character. There is the curious story of the fig tree, which always rather puzzled me. This is a very curious story because it's not the right time for figs and really could not blame the tree. A scholar by the name of T.W. Manson put it this way. He said, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast this unfortunate tree might have been used usefully and expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. That would have been a miracle. Just make the figs appear. As it stands, it is simply incredible." Other liberals call this action by Jesus irrational and capricious. In fact, some say, well, because he knew he was going to be crucified, he's edgy. And that's why Jesus loses it here, so to speak. Now, It's interesting, the pro-homosexual community actually jumped on this judgment as a spoof for its anti-homosexual protests by Fred Phelps. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Fred Phelps. Unfortunately, he's from my hometown in Topeka, Kansas. And he is all over the country. Well, he died a couple years ago, but he'd go all around the country with his family picketing anything that was homosexual related. And for instance, even when a homosexual died, he'd go there with his pickets. I mean, he's a messed up guy. But here's a picture of Fred. Okay? Yeah, and once you see it, go, oh, yeah, that guy. Yeah, unfortunately, yeah. He even picketed the church I was at, home church. If you don't do what he wants, he will picket you. And so anyway, this is how he picketed. Well, the homosexual community decided to spoof it. And guess how they decided to spoof it? God hates figs. And look at the passage right there, Mark 11, 12 through 14. This is the very passage they put on their sign. Here's another one. God hates figs, and I don't know if you can read below, but it's got it, Mark 11. And then there's another side. I read the Bible, now I'm a proud atheist. What's the reference to? It's this destructive thing by Jesus that looks capricious and irrational and mean-spirited. Here's another one. Guys, I said I hate figs. Message is pretty clear there, isn't it? Their opinion is Jesus is not against homosexuality. He's really against figs if you look at this story. Well, actually, it's the lack of figs that bothers Jesus. But then again, you can't accuse people of reading skills today being very good. Even if it was the season for figs, people would still question Jesus blasting it. It just makes it worse when you have this parenthetical statement, and it was not the season for figs. It makes it look like Jesus, boy, he doesn't know anything about horticulture, does he? What is his problem? He just loses it for no reason. And that's the way people think when they come to this. In fact, I would add this question on top of that. It's not simply a question of why did Jesus do this. We might ask the question, why would Mark put this in the gospel if it's possibly embarrassing? Leave it out. My goodness, what's the purpose of putting it in there? And Mark, why are you the only one that says it's out of season? Gee whiz, leave it out. Why give the skeptics fodder to deal with, right? But Mark does put it in here. Mark lays it right out that it's not the season for figs. So the question is why did Jesus do that? And not only why did he do this, but why is it even here? And I think what the answer will be is something clarified by once again understanding the cleansing of the temple, which in this sandwich structure is the meat of the story. The flanks are the cursing. And the meat in the middle will explain why Jesus curses the fig tree. Monday morning, after Jesus heads into town, after cursing that fig tree, he's going to wreck the temple. Look at verses 15 and 16. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So what Jesus does here in this angriest moment are two things. Number one, he wreaks havoc with the money changers' tables. And then secondly, what Jesus does is he stops, look at verse 16, he stops people from bringing things in. Okay? He's going to halt the bringing in of all this stuff. There's a lot of commotion and moving things into the temple area. Now here's what we need to understand. Here's an image of first century Jerusalem, what it would have looked like at that time. And if you look at the image here, you can see the temple takes up a large amount of space. In fact, the temple area here is 500 yards by 325 yards. That is big. That's the size of the temple. Now, if you look carefully, the 500 yards and the 325 yards, this is sectioned up into certain areas for people to worship. And when it came to the Gentiles, the Gentiles were allowed to worship in what was called the court of the Gentiles. And that was the area outside the temple proper. Okay? That was for them. Jews don't worship out there. That's for the Gentiles. On the other hand, the courts of the Israelites are in the temple proper. And you would have first the court for the women, then you had the court for the men, and finally you had the court for the priests. Only Israelites go in there. And in fact, if you were a Gentile and you walked in there, you're dead. They're going to kill you. That's all there is to it. Gentiles are on the outside, and on the inside was the Israelites. Now, here's the problem. That's an expensive place to keep up. And so Israelites had to pay a temple tax. Not only did they have to pay a temple tax, and so they had to bring some money with them, but on top of that, they also had to buy sacrifices for Passover. Josephus, 30 years later, will say that on Passover day, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of selling of a lot of lambs, right? So there's a lot of, because you can't come to Galilee bringing all these lambs. I mean, so people, well, we'll go get there and we'll buy the lambs. Well, now here's the catch. Jews cannot have an image on the coins. So when you come in here with your Roman coins and there's Caesar on it and you try to give it for the temple tax, or if you try to buy an animal, not touching that in the temple area, you had to do what? Exchange. And if you've ever exchanged money overseas, you know it's very easy to come out on the short end of the stick, right? Not only that, not only was the problem of exchanging, but you also had this issue of all these people selling the animals. So you had money exchanging booths all over the place in the court of the Gentiles and a whole bunch of animals that are going to be there for you to buy for sacrifice. And of course, most likely, doves for the poor people, and then you'd have lambs as well. Now, here's the problem. They could have done this outside the city. They could have done this outside the temple area. But if you do that, guess what? The priests don't get their fingers in it. This is going to be in the temple area where you have to do the money exchange. And as a result, this was very lucrative. And these guys were making a fortune off of this for the temple, the Sanhedrin. So as a result, Jesus goes ballistic. What he does is he starts ripping up, the place. He's wrecking these tables, turning these money exchange tables over, letting loose the animals. And he shouts this out, probably repeatedly. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a robber's den. So Jesus is running around this huge area, by the way. Obviously, he didn't knock over every table. And obviously, by golly, guess what? The next day, they brought them all right back. And that's why it's not really good, even though your Bible says the cleansing of the temple. No, he wrecked the temple for one day. That's what he did. In fact, John tells us he did it much earlier as well. They're going to start right back up after Jesus is done. But he wrecks the table and he has these two quotes. Now, let me show you something. These two quotes come from two different prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the quote from Isaiah, understand in chapter 56 of the book of Isaiah, this is a passage which God through Isaiah is telling the people, you know what, I welcome you Gentiles. It's not just Israel I'm concerned about. I want you Gentiles to come and worship. So you get this statement. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. And then later comes, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, the goyim, or you could translate that as many translations, the nations. In other words, God's welcoming everybody. I want everybody to come and worship, not just Israel. So he quotes that passage there because what's happening in the temple area where you're supposed to go in quietly and pray? It's a cacophony of noises. It's the clattering of coins. It's animals. And then you have Jeremiah 7, 4, and 11. That's the other part here I want to read. Understand, Jeremiah 7 is a passage where God is telling the people judgment's coming. And their refrain is, can't mess up the temple. We know God's not going to judge the temple. He won't hurt his holy temple. And so Jeremiah, this is what's said. Do not trust in deceptive words. What are the deceptive words? That God won't judge his temple. Oh, yes, he will. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what people are saying. And basically, Jeremiah is saying, hogwash. Actually, where does judgment start? God's own people. First Peter, right? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? So these are the two passages Jesus is is quoting from, and he's calling out, and you know he has to be screaming him because he's making a mess as he's making a mess of everything. Okay? My house should be called a house of prayer. In other words, don't make all this commotion. Today, what might be? That's why we have the little sign that says, shut your cell phones off. I got a laugh in the first service for that. In other words, you don't want to do things that cause a commotion to mess up people's worship. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, of course, the idea is this. Oh, yes, God will judge his people. In fact, what's interesting is this. It won't be long after this that Jesus explicitly says judgment's coming to this temple. Chapter 13. The guys are walking by. Going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another which will not be torn down. Jesus will predict this. When I say wonderful in appearance, and when it says here wonderful in appearance, it's because, folks, it was wonderful. The size of 16 football fields was the size of that whole temple complex. It took 46 years to build it. It started in 20 BC. 46 years to build it. Now, the temple proper, this is the temple proper right here. See that? I mean, how beautiful that is? That's made of white marble with huge golden plaques. Gold plaques, which eventually end up helping fund the Colosseum in Rome. Beautiful, wonderful, exceptional, unbelievable. I mean, just walking by it was breathtaking. This was a place that looked worthy of God. This was a place that you would expect to be able to worship God. This was a place, I mean, understand there's temples all over the world, folks, but there's one temple like this where the God of Israel, the only true God, is worshiped. An ideal place to get spiritual nourishment. Where would you go? This place, alone. But if you take a closer look at the temple, you see something different. It was being run by unscrupulous men. The temple looked impressive from the outside, but when you got up closer, it wasn't productive at all, was it? The temple showed a lot, but it didn't deliver, especially for those Gentiles who came so far away. And you know from the book of Acts, Pentecost, they came from all over the Mediterranean to worship. These folks came from this far distant place just to be at this temple, only to find when they got close to the temple, it was a sham. There was nothing there. Do you sense the connection? You should. On Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, look back at verse 11 from last week. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, verse 11, and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And remember I pointed out how anticlimactic that was? I mean, it's Palm Sunday. That's what we call it today. But Jesus comes in on Sunday, and everybody goes berserk. He goes down, and he looks at the temple. And I told you the word looks there means to carefully scrutinize. He looks around what's going on. Gotta go. How anticlimactic, because the people are wanting him to, you know, take on Rome at that point. Tell you what. Sunday, late afternoon, Jesus decided what to do Monday morning. He looked around and saw it. And so Monday morning, he is beelining to the temple with one thought in mind. I'm going to wreck this place. But as he's going along the way to wreck this place, he gets a little bit hungry. And as he gets a little bit hungry, he says, you know, fig trees, in fact, Herod planted fig trees all along. There are fig trees all over the place. And he's walking on, boy, I wish I had something to eat. Wow. You know, look at that. I think I see in the distance, there's a fig tree in leaf. That's kind of early, but wow, I'm going to get something after all. So what Jesus does is he sees this fig tree in leaf, and what he does is he goes over to that fig tree, the only fig tree in leaf. I mean, there's fig trees all over, but none of them are showing anything. So he sees this one fig tree in leaf, and he goes over to it. However, when he gets to it, there's nothing there. It wasn't the season for figs. That's why he went to this one tree, because one tree was showing it was in season. And if you look at a fig tree, what you'll see is this. When it sprouts leaves, the figs sometimes are bigger than the leaves. What was he expecting? It's in leaf. It's early. That's cool. It's unique. It's different, like the temple. But I tell you what, you get up close and look wet, there's no fruit. There's nothing there. Absolutely nothing. See, this one tree stood out of all the trees. The expectation was I should be able to go to fig. Now, it's not going to be super sweet yet, but you know what? I'm hungry and I'll eat it even if it's not real sweet. What you have here is a visual, folks. It's what the Old Testament prophets would do frequently. In the Old Testament, oftentimes a prophet would do a visual. One prophet took a waistband, a golden waistband, and he buried it in the dirt and showed how God will ruin Israel. When he pulled it back out, see, this is what's going to happen to you guys. Another prophet took a bowl and he broke it and said, that's what's going to happen to you guys. Another prophet laid on his side. Another prophet walked around naked to show how they're going to go into captivity. It's a visual. What happens is Jesus sees this fig tree that's not bearing. He goes, boy, you know what? What a perfect visual for this temple. It sure looks impressive. It's unique amongst all the world's temples. But I tell you what, you get close, you're going to find there's nothing there. It's not producing. Jesus is going to say the temple is going to be destroyed, and so he gives a visual. This tree gets destroyed as a visual. Jesus does not hate figs. Jesus does not hate trees without figs. Jesus is not irrational, and Jesus is not capricious. He is simply using his disappointment at the moment for a teachable moment, a visual, which immediately disciples are going to pick up on, because when they come back out of town and go by there in the morning, they're going to go, oh, look, there's the tree. And then in two chapters, he's going to tell them what's going to happen to the temple, just like that tree. So Tuesday, the next day, on the way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, Peter looks and sees it. Look at verse 20. And they were passing by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. I mean, one day later, the thing is withered. And it's worth noting, Jesus just cursed it, but it actually dies. It's worse than simply not bearing fruit again. It's not even going to live. And of course, as you know, the temple in AD 70 will be demolished, and not one stone will be left upon another when Titus brings his legions in. Now, Jesus could have at this point made an application like, now, you see how unfruitfulness brings God's judgment? Now, wouldn't that have been a natural application? That's where we would expect perhaps Jesus to go. But instead, what Jesus is going to go, he's going to start talking about prayer. And you might be scratching your head as, well, why does he bring prayer into this? Well, if we look over in Matthew's account, now Matthew doesn't give us the nice, neat little sandwich structure, which is so helpful. That's a Mark thing. He likes to do that. But what Matthew does help us with is he tells us why Jesus starts talking about prayer. But before that, if we look in John's passage, here's, I think, the other reason why Jesus does not go into the issue of fruit, and that's because in 3 days, he's going to give them a talk in the upper room about fruit, isn't he? And the consequences if we don't bear fruit. I am the vine, you're the branches, he who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and then we get that warning, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. And then later, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should bear much. He's going to talk all about fruit and fruitfulness and fruitlessness and the consequences in 3 days and in the upper room. There's no need to talk about it now. And especially there's no need to talk about it because in Matthew's account, the disciples ask a specific question. Seeing this, and that's the fig tree, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? See, that's their question. Their question was, Jesus, what does this mean for the temple? No, their question was, how did you do this? How did you make this thing wither all at once? And so Jesus uses this question as a teachable moment about prayer. Look what he says in response. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. You see how Jesus all of a sudden starts talking about prayer? And it's because they ask the questions, how do you do this? How did this happen, Jesus? That's the question. That's what he's going to answer. Now, does that sound familiar? If you've been with us, Mark, that should sound familiar. Let's take a look back. Do you remember the fella, the boy who was demon-possessed and the guys couldn't cast out the demon? Watch what happens here. Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And get this, "For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The disciples had a unique problem, didn't they? And it was the problem of a lack of faith. In fact, Jesus oftentimes could introduce them. "These are my 12 little lackers of faith." I mean, basically, that's what he calls them on several occasions. "You men of little faith." Remember when there's the storm, and there's a big storm, and Jesus calms the storm right afterwards? He looks at them and goes, "Well, you know, where's your faith? You men of little faith." The reason why Jesus could do these miracles is because he was a man of great faith. And so Jesus is trying to point out, you know, there are problems in life, mountain-like problems, that can be removed by prayer and faith. Understand that's hyperbole. Understand, no one in the history of the church or even Jesus, they didn't go moving mountains. This is what we call hyperbole. It's like saying, you know, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Well, don't start looking for tails out there, whatever, because you're not going to see any cats and dogs. What does cats and dogs mean? It's our way of saying, that's a lot of rain. Right? It's a lot of rain, it's big drops is what it is. Well, moving mountains is hyperbole for you can ask anything. In fact, that's what it says in the next verse. Whatever you ask in prayer, all things. It's hyperbole. In other words, ask big. There's not a limitation. There's no limitation on God. So you can ask big. And that's what Jesus is trying to encourage them. Ask big and ask big in faith. Now, here's the big question. What do you think might have been the biggest mountain-like problem for those disciples? I'll tell you, there's only one time in all of the Gospels where we have them ever asking for more faith. Let's take a look at where it is. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." In fact, Matthew interjects 70 times seven. And the apostles said to the Lord, and here it comes, "Increase our faith." It's the only time they ever asked for more faith. Why? "When my brothers hurt me. When people close to me hurt me." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in this sea,' and it would obey you." Folks, the biggest mountain you will ever face in your life, and probably the biggest mountain I ever face, will be forgiving people who hurt you. It will be. You will have your children hurt you. They will deeply disappoint you, possibly. You may have your spouse deeply hurt you. You may have your pastor deeply hurt you. You may have your brother or sister across the aisle deeply hurt you one day. You may have your parents or your in-laws deeply hurt you. And the biggest mountain you will face probably in life is forgiving those people who you consider brothers, sisters in Christ, relatives, people who should love you and show you respect. Your biggest mountain-like problem will be forgiving them. It sure seems like that was the biggest problem for the disciples, because that's the only time they said, "Increase our faith. I don't know if I can keep on forgiving." The biggest mountain-like problems can be removed by prayers and faith, but a lack of forgiveness can minimize our prayers. And I think that's why all of a sudden Jesus shifts gears And he says, oh, and by the way, if you don't if you don't grant forgiveness, God's not going to forgive you. You want to ruin your relationship with God? Don't be forgiving, because he's a forgiving God, except when you won't grant forgiveness to others. And by the way, this is why husbands are told in chapter 3, in the book of 1 Peter, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. He closes the verse out by saying, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And I think that probably works both ways. You don't have a right relationship with your spouse and you're not forgiving them and you're not working through, you know, whatever argument you've just had through or whatever. If you're not a forgiving person, your prayers will be hindered. Bitterness minimizes the bigness of your answers to prayer. Bitterness minimizes the bigness of your answers to prayer. If you're bitter with somebody, don't expect God to be too pumped about granting anything for you. And the lack of forgiveness undermines our faith. A lack of forgiveness will undermine our faith. Folks, we have a mountain-like problem facing our country. Unless you've had your head in the sand, our country's changing a lot over the last few years. When I think back to when I was a boy, I never thought I'd have to worry about boys in the girls' bathroom, girls in the boys' bathroom, homosexual marriage, and the list goes on and on. We need to be people in prayer. We've got a mountain before us, but I'll tell you one thing, God's not too interested in listening to people who won't even forgive their own brothers and sisters. So we need to be forgiving people if we want God to move big things for us. And there's some big things that need to be moved. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a gracious God. And we thank you that you are a God who really wants us to bear fruit, not to be phony. We pray for grace that this would be a church that wouldn't just be a show, but the closer you get to it, you actually do see fruit. You do see lives changed. You do see something meaningful happen. We pray that we'd always be a church like that. We do pray for the election, and we pray for people who are voting. We just pray for the right person to be in office. Our concern is righteousness and justice in the land. It's the message that the prophets gave in the Old Testament. That's what we want. The only difference is we actually have a say in it. Back then, that was not the case. Help us to make our say count. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.